We're in week 5 of our series, Brick by Brick. Core value today, we give our best to the next generation. If you have your sermon series booklets, you can take those out today. Our main verse for the day is found there, and you can take notes. And also, I encourage you, if you're already going to a small group, keep going. We're hearing amazing stories about the small groups that are partnering with our sermon series and also always our alpha groups. But our main passage for today is found in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 6. And Psalm 78 is talking about the next generation and the value of developing the next generation and pouring into them the ways of God. And this is explaining why. And it says this, starting in verse 5 in the Message translation, so the next generation would know. So why do we do this? So the next generation would know. And all the generations to come, the truth, and tell the story so their children can trust in God. Never forget the works of God, but keep his commands to the letter. That's why we do it, so the next generation will know. You know, every generation that comes, the world is telling us that fewer and fewer people are going to church, and sometimes that might be true. Fewer and fewer people are receiving Christ as their Savior, and in some ways that might be true, but we're going to talk about some really cool, unique things today that our church is doing. So we want to go through 4 ways today that we give our best as a church to the next generation. And so why don't you kick off the first one? How do we give our best to the next generation?
Yeah, point number one is being willing to change. Now, this is one of the my favorite topics to talk on, is talking about the young generation, the next generation. And so here, number one, being willing to change. You know, change is major. You don't advance without some type of change in our lives. When I was 36 years old is when I was voted in as pastor of this church, the exact same age that Dustin is right now, 36. And I can remember being at that age, and man, the vision, the dream, the passion that was behind everything that I did. Stepping into that position, I was convinced I was going to turn the world upside down for the kingdom of God, one of the fastest growing churches in the nation. And it really did not turn out quite the way I thought it was going to in the first few years. In fact, we had a lot of division, a lot of problems trying to cast a new vision. And we went through a major church split where literally from one Sunday to the next, we lost half of our congregation. They walked out. And so instead of advancing, we were going backwards, and it was really disheartening in many, many ways. 14 years had gone by. We'd gone up and down, but basically we just stayed the same size for 14 long years. So at the end of that, realizing that we needed to do something drastic, what we did, we put a vision in place, and this is simply what we said. We were saying that it's a church of all ages. We're a church of all ages reaching a young generation. Where that came from was after 14 years where the church had few baptisms, few salvations. It was dry. It was boring. I asked the question, is this a church that I want to raise our 3 boys in? And the answer to that was absolutely not. And so that was the change that took place in my heart, saying that I'm going to create an atmosphere of where teenagers and college students are begging and pleading and wanting to come to church as often as they could. When we cast this vision, we're going to be a church of all ages reaching a young generation. I talked about how that it was going to require a change on our part. For one solid year, I preached about the next generation, about how that would, what it would look like, how we're going to do it, how we're going to really enter into their culture. And as I preached about winning the next generation, out of the congregation, I could see the heads nodding, that everyone was on board, everyone was agreeing. When they walked out the doors of the church, I'd stand at the front doors and shaking people's hands, and they would say, Pastor, what a great message today. We absolutely need to win the next generation. Again, everyone was on board. But what I knew was that we had to change a lot of things. Everyone was on board until we actually started changing things. And we started changing traditions and routines and the church decor and the music style and the way that I preached and the way we communicated to people. And now the grumbling of the older crowd began to rise. And there was frustration. There was anger. In fact, some people were so upset about the new direction that they actually started leaving the church. And I could feel the resistance that was coming against the vision. And I was so disheartened by what I was sensing and feeling and experiencing. You know, what I understood at that time was that a handful of negative people, just a handful, can kill a vision. Well, it was about that time that I was reading a story in the Old Testament about Caleb. Caleb is an amazing character in the Old Testament, where he was part of the 12 spies that went into the new land that was given to Israel. God said, this is the land that I'm giving to you. They went into the land to scope it out, spy it out, to see what it was like. When they came back, remember, 10 of the spies came back with a negative report, and they said, we'll never be able to advance. We'll never be able to go into that land because giants are living there. And when they said giants, it spread fear across the nation of Israel. And they balked, and they would not go into the land. But it was Caleb that stood there and said, don't listen to that. God is well able to take care of all of us. God has given us this land. We can go in and conquer. God is with us. But they resisted, and they would not go in. Caleb watched an entire generation of people die in the desert. God's people, a generation died that had a purpose for this world and yet never fulfilled it. Well, 40 years went by when that whole generation died off, and now Joshua was the new leader of Israel, and now he was leading them back across the Jordan River into this new land. And I want to read to you what happens here. This is 40 years later when Caleb is now 85 years old. And this is what he says in Joshua chapter 14. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was 40 years ago. Give me the hill country. The hill country that he was talking about was Hebron. Why was he wanting to go to Hebron? Why was he so laser focused on this one area? And that was the area where the giants lived. What Caleb was doing, this white-haired warrior, he was wanting to lead the troops to where these giants had destroyed an entire generation, and that he was going to go and lead the battle. And as he led the battle, think about this, 85 years of age, he wasn't fighting that battle for himself because his life was coming to an end. But he was fighting the battle for the next generation, that they might have freedom and that they might have liberty and that they might advance and do what God had called them to do. When I read that story, I can remember sitting back and thinking, God, where are the older champions today? Where are the white-haired warriors that lead the way for the next generation? Where are they? God, do they even exist anymore? You know, whenever you ask a question like that to God, you know, don't be surprised if God would answer it, because God answered that question for me. It was right after that, there was a lady in our church who was around 80 years old that died. I did the funeral, had never met her husband. He was gruff, a kind of an old farmer type, just very rugged, and just never had any interest in church whatsoever. I did that funeral. It was a few weeks later, he called me and asked me if I would come to his house. He told me his story, the guilt that he carried and how he had treated his wife all of those years. And he'd been so gruff with his children, they wanted nothing to do with him, and he was all alone in his 80s. I invited him to church. He came a few weeks, but he would come and go very, very quickly. One Sunday morning, I gave an invitation for all those who want to receive Christ to come forward. And Vernon, some of you that have been in the church for a while, you'll remember Vernon, got out, a little 80-year-old man, walked to the front, gave his life to Christ. Guys, I've never seen a transformation like that in my life, of where he went from someone who was so gruff and so mean-spirited to one of the kindest, most gentle men I have ever met in my life. He became one of our greeters at the front doors, and he greeted people as they came in, and he was our top number one greeter. When you walked in, he made you feel like you were the best in the entire world. And so he loved serving. But I was preaching every week, reaching a new generation, the next generation, the next generation. And he just thought, well, if the pastor is preaching that, that's what I'm going to do. And he championed that, rallied around that. So he would greet people at the door. The service had already started. And then he would make his way into the auditorium. But this is where he would sit. He would go all the way to the front, the first few rows that were reserved for the teenagers and young adults, and he would sit right in the middle of all of those teenagers. And every Sunday morning, I couldn't help but smirk and laugh, watching him worship with all of these teenagers around him. Well, Vernon became one of the most popular men in our church, and he championed that vision that we had. And all of the grumblers, all of the white-haired grumblers who were wanting to leave the church and who were mad and upset, began to watch Vernon and listen to Vernon. And Vernon, a brand new convert, championed the vision, championed the way, and the white-haired grumblers became the white-hair vision carriers, and we actually became a church of all ages, reaching a young generation, and that's how that we built one of the strongest youth and young adult ministries in the country by doing so. And it's just an amazing story how it took place.
It was very, very, very cool to be a part of, and the risk you guys were willing to take, the boldness of that vision, and it came to pass. And that's why it's so important today, this core value, we give our best to the next generation. Number two, we also give our best by understanding and engaging the next generation. Understanding and engaging the next generation. I'm gonna have them put on the screen all the different names for the generations alive today. And it starts with elders. So here, I want a little bit of crowd interaction here. If you really are one of the people that are like, I don't want anybody to know my age, you don't have to raise your hand. Whether you're in Maui or here, I want everybody to participate. Unless you don't want to. Okay, so if you are an elder born before 1946, be proud, loud and proud. Raise your hand. Let me see. Give our elders a huge round of applause. If you are a baby boomer born between 1946 and 1964, raise your hand. All right, baby boomers, but Gen Z, we'll just call you boomer. Gen X, we're born 1965 to 1982. Raise your hand. These are all the people that think they're still young, but now you're halfway down the chart. It's okay. Millennials, born 1983 to 1998. I'm actually the oldest age millennial. I'm 1983. We're still young. I'm probably not. Gen Z, 1999 to 2013. All right, give them a hand. And Generation Alpha is the new generation coming up, and they're probably too young to raise their hand or in kids' church. But here's what's cool, side note. Generation Alpha, for the next few minutes, I'm gonna talk about the younger millennials and Gen Z, but Generation Alpha, if you look online, there's actually some real cool stories and prophecies from the 1990s about a coming generation that would start over, a beginning, a new generation. It's interesting that not the church world, but secular society is calling this generation Alpha, which means the beginning. And there was a prophecy said that this new generation would usher in the second coming of Christ. And what's so interesting, whether you believe in that or I don't know for sure if it's a correct prophecy, but it's intriguing because what's interesting about this young generation, the Alpha generation, is they're known as type A leaders that are going to draw a line in the sand and say, this is who we are. And if you've ever met one of these Alpha 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, they're bosses. They will tell you what's going on. Like, I'm the pastor of the church now. I can walk through the atrium and there's a little kid that goes, I dropped my gum. Get it for me. I'm like, yes, ma'am. Here, we'll get you your gum. Here you go. I don't even know why. I just obey them, right? I mean, parents do that too. So anyway, so these are the generations, but I want to specifically hit the younger millennials and Gen Z because that's where we're ministering today. That is the next generation, but it's also the young generation of today. The Barna Group is a research group that researches culture in church and outside of church. And they did this study with Gen Z, and they talked about the declining interest and need for church. And this is what this says. I'm gonna have them put this up on the screen, and so just so you can read it and soak it in. But just listen carefully to what this says. Among those, so this is Gen Z, among those who say attending church is not important to them, 3 out of 5 Christian teens say. So let's just say this, first of all. These are Christian teens that are saying church is not important for them, okay? I find God elsewhere. That's 61%. 61% of Christian Gen Z generation says church is not for them. While about the same proportion of non-Christians says church is not relevant to me personally, 64%. The non-Christians' most popular answer makes sense. Why? Because they're non-Christians. But Christians' reasoning is an indicator that at least some churches are not helping to facilitate teens' transformative connection with God. What this is saying is, The vast majority of churches in our country, in our world, are not producing an environment that is conducive to the young generation saying, yes, that's a community and that's an organization I would like to be a part of. Most churches are kind of putting off this idea that church is for the older generations. Wait your turn and one day you'll enjoy it. I know it's boring now, but one day you'll enjoy it. And then the older people are like, that's actually a lie. You're not going to enjoy it. It's boring now too. But see, but that's the thing, where most churches are. And that's not a knock on churches, but the intentionality of what my dad was saying about a vision cast 12 or 13 years ago, saying, look, as long as a church is focused on the next generation, everyone will be ministered to appropriately, because it forces the older generations to be ministers of the gospel to a young generation to pour wisdom, experience, and guidance into the generation coming up. It's very, very, very important. And because of where we're at in our society with Generation Z and younger and the younger millennials, it's so important that we have, when we talk about giving our best to the next generation, we have an unbelievable next generation team here at Citizen Church. I mean, you look at our kids team right now, Kim Stidworthy, who came up earlier and did the welcome today, an amazing kids pastor. Angela and Noelle work with her in our kids area with nursery and preschool, do a phenomenal job with our children. You look at our youth team, Brandon and Delaney Woodward, my brother and sister-in-law, oversee all of Next Gen, amazing youth and young adult pastors, but they have an amazing team. Garrett Stidworthy, Roman Martinez, Maria McEachin are all staff members. And when you meet these staff members who are pouring into the next generation, when you think about our Maui campus, Mati Sol and the whole team there in our kids ministry, when you think about these leaders, they are top shelf leaders that have devoted their lives, their callings, their lives to the next generation. We don't sit around and put on babysitting services for our teenagers, young adults, and children. We don't do ministry for teenagers. We don't do ministry for young adults or for children. We do ministry through young adults, through teenagers, and through children. They are ministers of the gospel. They have the authority in their elementary schools, middle schools, high schools, colleges, workplaces to actually make a difference. Have you ever wondered why is there this unwritten rule in the church world that you have to be a certain age to do anything special for God? When the most of the New Testament, if we really looked at the ages of the disciples, they were teenagers and young adults. They were the ones that God entrusted the future church to. They are not the church of tomorrow, like my brother was saying. They are the church of today. They may be the next generation, but right now they are the church of today. And it's so important that we carry this intentionality into our ministries. I want to give you one quick example of the intentionality that we try to maintain in our ministries, and it comes to how we present the gospel. When I was the youth pastor, even 10, 12 years ago when I was preaching, I would get to the end of a message when I'm talking about the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did on the cross. And you could almost even 10, 12 years ago assume that most teenagers came from somewhat of a Christian background, or even if it wasn't in their home, they understood kind of a Christian religion, philosophy enough to when I was getting to the end of a sermon, most teenagers, when I would say something like, I know there's teenagers here who feel guilty because of something that you've done last night, last week, that you know, that the situation with you know, your boyfriend or girlfriend, what you did, and I could talk about guilt, essentially. Not wanting to put guilt on people, but understanding that in a church world, people operated off the assumption of guilt because they knew right and wrong. Are you guys following me? So what I would say, when I would talk about how they felt guilty, you could see tears in their eyes because they felt guilt. And when I would talk about how when you interact with Jesus, when you receive Christ, he takes the weight of guilt and condemnation off of your shoulders and he pours grace over you. And teenagers would just be weeping because they felt so guilty because of their actions. You fast forward to today, that guilt is almost gone because Christian homes are almost gone. And so now when we're ending a message and preaching the gospel, it's not so much about assuming that teenagers might feel guilty or convicted because of sin. Now we preach to the emptiness they feel because whether they realize it or not, they are pursuing lowercase g gods in romance and sex and addictions and different things that think they think that one thing is going to fulfill them. And at the end of that road, they end up more empty than they were when they started pursuing the thing that they thought would fulfill them. And so now we say the emptiness that you feel. You know, society is trying to put labels on you. They're trying to say you are depressed. Have you noticed with the younger generation, they say a lot more I am statements? I am depressed. I am anxious. Because what happens is the enemy begins to put a label on a young generation that God and the church is supposed to be taking off. You aren't depressed. You aren't anxious. You are a person who is experiencing depression, who is experiencing anxiety. Are you with me? So the label isn't I am. So when we preach now, it's not that it's about guilt. It's about this idea of you're empty. The sadness that you feel. Gen Z has been called the hopeless generation, the depressed generation. Well, why don't we reverse that? It's the hopeful generation. It's the joyful, fulfilled generation, because we're saying now the Jesus that maybe you've been keeping at arm's length, he's the only one who can fully and finally satisfy the longings of your heart. The boy, the girl, the substance, the addiction, at the end of that road is more emptiness. The emptiness that you feel now will be multiplied because they promise something they can't deliver. Jesus is the only one who can deliver what he promises. And he promises you fulfillment, purpose, and destiny in your life. And Gen Z's head starts to go up because it speaks to them. And that's the amount of intentionality that we're having and talking about with our next gen staff and what we have to do to reach the next generation.
All right, number three, I love that. I love the generations. Number three is leading the next generation. You know, we have to lead. We can hope and wish that things were different in our society. But the only way that anything is ever going to change is if the church rises up. And for all of us as individuals, it's not just the church, not some they, but for all of us that we lead the way. You know, King David is an amazing person to follow in Scripture. And in Psalm 71, and starting with verse 17, here in this writing of his, I want you to listen to what he says, dropping down after the first sentence. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation. What David knew was he had a relationship with God. He desperately wanted the next generation to understand as well. David was full of stories. Can you imagine sitting in a room with David and listening to David tell stories of what had happened, going all the way back to when he fought Goliath? I mean, the stories that God had done in his life and the power of God, story after story. David was full of wisdom and experience, and desperately he wanted that next generation to understand this God that he loved and served. Whenever you think about passing the leadership baton to someone else, this is something all of us need to understand. Every one of us in this building, we are leaders. God has put leadership inside of you, and you're passing it down to someone else. And the Bible talks so much about passing it, our leadership, to another person, such as you find Moses, who passed his leadership to Joshua. You have David, who passed it to Solomon, Elijah to Elisha. You have Jesus to the disciples. You have the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. And that list could go on and on and on. But listen to this phrase. There is no success without a successor. You see, we can fool ourselves in thinking what success really is. And then we could have a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of money, and yet, if we're not pouring that into a successor, into someone in the next generation, then there is absolutely no success whatsoever. When our church made that definite decision that we're going to reach the next generation, Kay and I knew that we had to lead the way in that endeavor and where others would follow and do what we were doing. And so we literally opened up our house every night of the week to teenagers and college students. If they wanted to come, our house was open to them. And when they came, we just hung out. We weren't doing Bible studies. We were just hanging out. And many of these kids that started coming had never been in church in their lives. Coming into a preacher's home was really strange and really weird at first, but we just loved them, befriended them, and we cooked for them. We watched movies together with them, but just hanging out and listening and then inviting them to church. And I would say to them, hey, if you'll show up at church tomorrow, I'll be there. I'll be on the front row. and I'll have a reserve sign with your name on it right next to me. Well, after a period of time, some of those kids started coming. They started sitting on the front row. They started experiencing God, and crazy things took place just by us opening up our home. And when I say crazy things, many of these teenagers and college students, later on, a few years later, became part of our church staff. Staff members, missionaries, youth pastors, children's pastors, theologians, but most of all, after all of these years now, some of my best and closest friends in the world. You know, again, when you just open your life to someone else, it's amazing what happens. And you know, a lot of times we say this, we're so busy, wow, I could never in a million years add one more thing to my plate because I'm so busy. Well, Kay and I were in the busiest time of our lives. All of our boys were all in sports, and we didn't just go to games. We went to every practice, every game. I mean, it was crazy during that time. You see, investing in the younger generation doesn't mean you have to add anything else to your life. You just invite them to do life with you. And they went to practices with us. They went to games with us. They went to movies with us. But we just built relationships with them. And so it was just that small group that started meeting in our house is how we started WAKE, which is our young adult ministry, which is now called YA. And that's where it all started, was just a group of college students, high school students meeting, catching the flame of God, and then that just burst into a great excitement. And so working with 19 and 20-year-olds, Dustin, became some of the greatest leaders I have ever worked with in my life. And when we experienced that exponential growth that we could not fill our building one time, and in a short amount of time, we had gone to 5 weekend services. It was because of 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old kids that created that excitement and that growth, and it was just an amazing thing of what took place.
Yeah, it was like it was the vision that you cast coming to fruition, and you could feel the momentum beginning to start, and not only for church growth, but what you were talking about, the success is kingdom growth. It's building the kingdom of God, watching them end up marrying one day Christian people. Right. Now they're having kids, and the generational thing begins to happen. The fourth way we give our best as a church to the next generation, number 4, by turning them, the next generation, into arrows. By turning them into arrows. And I'll explain. Psalm 127, 4-5 says this, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children born of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. A few months ago, Mandy, we were getting ready, I think for church, and Mandy came up to me, and she was praying that morning and came up to me while we were getting ready and said, very emotional, and said, I feel like God spoke something to me so clearly this morning about our kids and the children of our church and the teenagers of our church. And she said, I feel like there has been a target on the young generation in our church, a target on their back because of what's happening in the church, the growth and the momentum, the new vision we're unveiling with our church. And she said, I feel like God spoke to me and said, it's time to declare that our children are no longer targets of the enemy, but arrows in the hands of God. That they're no longer targets of the enemy, but arrows in the hands of God. And I don't know if I'm speaking to you, parent, but it feels like I'm exhausted from it feeling like my kids have targets on their backs, feeling like my kids are targets of the enemy. So Mandy and I started changing our prayers to say, God, that we believe the enemy can no longer have them as targets. They are arrows in your hand. They are arrows in our hands. And when we pull them back and fire them, they're going into their purpose, yeah, and into their destiny. So I want to end this today by just quickly rattling off 4 ways we can turn our kids from being targets into arrows. The first way is this. We need to realize the power of prayer. Realize the power of prayer. You know, if I can be kind of vulnerable with you just for a second, 3 or 4 years ago, earlier on into parenting, up until then, I prayed for my kids, but what I found myself doing most often, if I'm being super honest, is talking about praying for them or thinking about what I should be praying for them and calling that prayer. I hopefully I'm not the only one who's done that before. But I think sometimes we say we pray about things that we think about one day praying about, and we call it prayer. So let me ask you, if you're a parent or a grandparent, just think about it in your mind. When was the last time you verbally spoke out loud? It doesn't have to be in front of your child, but you spoke out loud a specific intentional prayer that is specifically about the child that you are praying for, declaring things in Jesus' name. When was the last time you prayed a prayer? Because prayer is something we are commanded to do. I have arrows up here because of the passage. When Mandy first spoke this to me, and earlier on this week, I had this idea. And so early last week when I was writing this message, I thought, you know what? I'm going to go to Old Town, and I'm going to walk into one of the old stores, and I'm going to buy four arrows for my four kids. And I looked at these arrows, and they're all very individually, specifically made, and each of them came with a little card. And on the card was the name of the Navajo warrior who made each arrow. And it told the story of how each arrow was made, how it was fashioned, the detail that went into the arrowhead and the shaft of the arrow and the beads and the feathers and the detail and the amount of time that went into this. And at the end of the writing on the little card, and it said each one has the specific thumbprint, the design that came from its creator. And there are no two arrows the same. And I looked at these arrows, and what I committed to do, and I have them in my office, is to put them up on the wall in my office, and every morning when I come in, I want to look at the four arrows, which each of them represent. They're all unique for my four kids, and I'm a visual learner, and I guess I'm also someone who likes to visually pray. But I have them, I'm going to have them up on the wall, and I'm going to pray over each one of my kids, Avery, Aiden, Asher, and Aslan, that each of them are specifically and uniquely designed by God. There are no two kids the same, which means no two prayers should be the same. I think we need to do away with these generic, bogus prayers that sound like this. God bless my kids today. I don't really have time to go into the details. Just bless them. What is that? What does it mean? Instead, what happens if our kids go to bed and when they're asleep and they think you're asleep, you get down on your knees? And I've started to do this multiple nights a week for the last few months. I'll get on my knees in the hallway upstairs where my kids' rooms are all around me, and I'll point to each of the doors and I'll pray over Avery very specifically over what she's dealing with and who she is uniquely made by God, and speak destiny and purpose over her life, and then point at Aiden and Asher's room and speak over them and pray over them and say, talk to the enemy and say, they are not your targets any longer. They are arrows in my hand. They are arrows in God's hand. I point at Aslan's room and I pray over her, because each child is unique and each child needs you to uniquely pray and speak into their future. You want to know what that is? That's prophecy. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament is not predicting the future. It's speaking the future into existence according to the word of God. Not the future you want, but the future God wants according to his word. That's the power of prayer. It's unique and it's specific. Number two, we need to let them see Jesus in your grace. Let them see Jesus in your grace. Let me explain. I'm not saying be a parent that's just gracious 100% of the time and you don't have discipline. I believe in discipline. So if you were a teenager already elbowing your parent, you're going to regret that in a second. Let them see Jesus in your grace. What does that mean? Grace, get this, grace is not the absence of discipline. It's the presence of Jesus within it. The presence of Jesus within it. Get it out of your head that discipline, when they sin or mess up, what you are doing is not punishment. It's not punishment. Parents don't punish their kids, because thank God, God didn't do that to us. What made Jesus so radical and so attractive was how he interacted with the people who sinned against him. So when your children sin against you, when they do something wrong, it's not punishment, it's discipline. What is discipline? Discipline is the root word of discipleship. We are forming, making them disciples based off of their decisions. So they make a poor decision. I believe in grounding. I may even believe in other things that other people don't believe in, with a little bit of pop, pop, you know. But anyways, but it is what it is, right? See, okay, cool. We're all on the same page. Okay, so told you wouldn't want to elbow your parents. Okay, so anyway, it's discipling. But here's what's so unique. Every once in a while, sit down with one of your kids and say, look, I feel like you're not telling me the full story. So here's what I'm gonna do. I know you're already going through grounding or whatever. I'm gonna give you an opportunity. If you tell me the full truth right now, there will not be any further grounding. There will not be a punishment. I just wanna give you an opportunity to tell the truth. Trust me, give me an opportunity to earn your trust, tell me. And if they speak the truth, what grace looks like within discipline is this. When they tell you the truth, instead of saying, how dare you? Because that's not what Jesus would do. You look at him and say, I'm proud of you. Not for the decision you make, But you telling the truth right now just took the power of secrecy away from this situation. And now we can work together to overcome what you've been battling through. That's grace within discipline. Let them see Jesus in your grace. Number three, we need to release control to the Holy Spirit. Release control to the Holy Spirit. I love this because sometimes as parents, we want to control everything. So what I'm not saying, real quick, what I'm not saying is you sit back and go, all right, God's going to parent my kid. I'm kind of sick of him anyway. You know, God, you can have him. You know, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying parenting looks like doing everything you can in your power, praying the specific prayers, doing everything you can, fighting. I remember asking a couple one time when Mandy and I were first married, how do you know which battles to fight, the big ones or the small ones? And they gave us advice and said, you fight every battle. You fight every battle because the one battle you don't fight is the one battle Satan will win. You fight every battle. And so that's exhausting, right? So there are times where you do everything you can and then you say, Holy Spirit, intervene into my parenting, into our home. Do the things I cannot do. Go with my teenager into that school. Go with my middle schooler into that school. Do the things I cannot do. All through the book of Romans, I don't have time to read it all, but all through the book of Romans, it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit interceding. The Passion's Translation in Romans chapter 8, I don't have time to read it, but says that the Holy Spirit will super intercede on our behalf if we just request the power of the Holy Spirit. But it comes through prayer. Again, number four, how we turn our kids from targets into arrows. Find God's presence, which you got to teach them to find God's presence in his word and in his house. To find God's presence in his word and in his house. What does that mean? Isaiah 55:11 is a famous verse, and most translations will say something along the lines of God's word will never return void. I love the New Living Translation also. It says this, it is the same with my word. This is God speaking. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to do and it will prosper everywhere I send it. So this is God giving you a promise and me a promise. When his word is spoken, it always produces fruit. It always produces fruit. And so this is my mentality with church. This is my mentality with church. And this is what I beg parents to do when I was a teenager and what I'm gonna tell you to do today. If you've got a teenager, make Tuesday night, Citizen Youth, a priority. If you're a young adult, make Wednesday night, Citizen YA, a priority. Get your teenagers here. Youth should not be a privilege if they get their homework done. Getting their homework done should be a must because you're going to youth. Get them here. And 3 months into it, you could say, it's not working. They're the same little devil they were before I started sending them. Church isn't quote unquote working, Pastor Dustin. 6 months later, you could say, it's not working. But guess what is working? A promise from Isaiah 55 that says, my word always produces fruit. When your children are sitting in the house of God, hearing the goodness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there might be a hard shell around them. There might be a shell of, I don't want to go to church. This is stupid. Why are you making me? You're just pushing me farther away from God. The more you make me go to church, the more I'm going to hate you and the more I'm going to hate God. It's a lie. It's a lie. What's happening is the power of God's word is piercing the hardened shell that the enemy has around that young person. And the enemy doesn't want God's word to win. And it may not look like fruit yet, but guess how fruit starts? As a seed. When the word of God is spoken, a seed is planted. I was a youth pastor for almost 10 years, and to this day, about once a week, I will get a message from someone who is now an adult, either on Facebook or Instagram or somehow, who's now an adult that was one day in my youth ministry way back in the day, and they will say something like, Dustin, I ended up going down a path I shouldn't have gone down. And I don't know what to do. My last great memory was in youth. I remembered one time at youth camp. I encountered God and it felt real. I know it was real. I remember one time I was sitting in your office and you said this to me. I remember one time in a sermon someone said this. And all those years later, when they hit rock bottom, what's the thing they remember? The word of God that promises will never return void. A seed was planted and the fruit is about to come to pass. That's the power of making God's house and his word a priority. Go home to your family and say, we are going to make God's house and his word a priority. Is God taking attendance? No, no. But let me tell you, the more your kids can be saturated in the word of God, the more fruit can be produced. That's what we believe here, and that's why we give our best to the next generation. Aren't you happy today that we have a church that gives the best to the next generation? Here's how I want to end. If you are 29 years of age and younger, married or not, would you go ahead and stand right where you are? 29 years old and younger. Go ahead and stand. It's okay. Stand up. 29 years of age and younger. You might be 27, 28, 29, and you feel old, but I got good news, you're not. You might be 30 going, I feel young, I got news. Okay, so 29 years of age and younger. Look at this. We're a church of the next generation. We're a church of the next generation. So here's what I wanna do. If you are sitting down, that means you're 30 and over, and I want you guys to stretch out a hand towards someone who's standing. And here's what's so interesting about these moments. Everyone who's standing is unique and has a different story. We don't know the battles that people are fighting. We don't know the situations going on in people's homes. We don't know the substances that people are battling. We don't know the depression and anxiety, the thoughts of suicide, but I know one thing. Satan's ambition in this world is to destroy the young generation, but the older generations in this room, we're gonna stand in the gap and we're gonna say, no, you are not a target of the enemy any longer. You are arrows in the hands of God. You are arrows in the hands of God. If you would stretch out a hand, let's pray over the next generation. Father, we thank you over every person that's standing. Whether the people standing are 28, 29, single, married, already have kids, it doesn't matter, it's a young generation. Whether it's a teenager, middle schooler in this room, Father, it's a young generation. And God, I pray over every single person standing. God, I pray that destiny would be in their life, that purpose would be in their life, that you would refill them in Jesus' name. Where hope has been lost, I pray that it would be restored. Where depression has come in, I pray that hope and purpose would come back in, Father. We believe in this next generation. We're a church that's committing to give our best to the next generation. Bless them. Give them faith. God, I pray over their future marriages, their future friendships, open doors that need to be opened and closed doors that need to be closed. We give the next generation to you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Can we give God a big hand clap today?